This man went house to house, dragging Christians off to prison. This man stood in approval while they stoned St. Stephen to death for confessing the Christ. And as Acts chapter 9 opens, this man is on his way to Damascus, breathing threats and murder against all those who would dare to follow Jesus. And he's coming with a stack of arrest warrants to seize anyone who would blaspheme Moses and the Jewish traditions. Today on the program, we witness as one of the early church's worst enemies becomes its greatest missionary. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, July 2nd, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Friends, Thy Strong Word is brought to you by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They do great work translating, publishing, and distributing confessional Lutheran resources into the languages of people around the world. You can learn more about their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. We're grateful for their support, and we're also grateful for your support, dear listener. Your prayers and contributions help make shows like this possible. lhfmissions.org. Joining me today is the Reverend Paul Kane, a familiar voice on KFUO and also here on Thy Strong Word. He's the pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming. Pastor Kane, welcome back to the show.
Thank you very much, Pastor. It's great to be back.
Oh, it's always nice to have you on. I'm just, you know, I say that to a lot of my guests, really, and I mean it each and every time. Every show, I learn something new. And today is a pretty exciting, it's exciting for me. The conversion of St. Paul is this beautiful, I mean, obviously a historical event, but it's also a beautiful demonstration of the power of God to redeem us from even our sinful desires to stand up for him in the wrong ways.
Indeed. I keep thinking of the hymn, Chief of Sinners Though I Be, and it is based off of the life of St. Paul, his ministry, but also all of this persecution talk that we've had since Saul's been introduced in the narrative in the book of Acts. He is still breathing threats and murder.
Oh, it's crazy. Well, I think we have a lot to get into, so we're going to. First, though, would you open us up with a word of prayer?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, you turned the heart of him who persecuted the church, and by his preaching caused the light of the gospel to shine throughout the world. Grant us ever to rejoice in the saving light of your gospel, and following the example of the Apostle Paul, to spread it to the ends of the earth. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. First, though, where we've been. So a great persecution, folks, if you've been tuning in since we began Acts, you know it has scattered the church out of Jerusalem, but everywhere believers landed, they kept on preaching. Philip into Samaria and then down a desert road to baptize an Ethiopian official who's then going to take that faith into Queen Candace's court in Ethiopia. You know, what looked like it might be the church's undoing ends up being a scattering like seeds and a planting all over. But who is the one who lit the fuse on that persecution? Well, I think one person we can point to is this young man named Saul. He held the coats and watched in approval at Stephen's stoning. And as we know, he's going house to house, just ravaging the church. So the scattering that we've been seeing, it seems, was in large part a result of his fervent and methodical persecution. So I think it's kind of stunning that God now turns his attention to Saul himself, not to destroy him, but to save him and to redirect his zealousness for God back onto the true path. So we're going to head to the Damascus Road today. I'm going to be in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 is where I'll begin. We'll be doing about half the chapter. I'll reading from the English Standard Version. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Well, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. All right, Pastor, in the passages that precede this, any context or anything like that you want to add, but also these verses here where we see the first part of what will be Paul's conversion. Tell us about what's going on. I mean, first and foremost, just the disciples, as they've been spread out, they're under persecution. God's using those things for good. He's spreading his church. But I think this is something that no one would have seen coming.
It's quite surprising, especially when we hear the name Saul in Acts. Our minds, our memories go back to Sunday school class and King Saul in the Old Testament, the king before King David. So I think we've got a bias against the guy. And then when we hear what he's doing, actively persecuting the church, and when Paul retells this Acts 9 conversion account in Acts 22, he admits that people died because of what he did. We don't have any proof that he actively himself caused death, but his actions led to people who were arrested. The disciples, the followers of Christ, did end up dying, and he admits that. So it's quite shocking for the Christian who's maybe read the epistles, Romans, Galatians, all of those that were penned by Saint Paul, to hear of this Saul fellow, and it's Paul 1.0. This is who he was. This is who he was catechized to be. And he takes a very, very active role in persecution after learning at the feet of Gamaliel.
One of the things that stands out too, all I could say, just one of the things that stands out too is that Paul, later Paul, but Saul even now, you know, I've always said, and I think it holds true. Feel free to push back, Pastor, but not that what he's doing is right, but Saul, do you believe that he thinks that he's doing this for the Lord, though? I mean, he is zealous for the Lord.
He is zealous. He is doing what he thinks is holiness and righteousness. And he is as blind as the other folks that we read about in the gospel accounts persecuting Jesus. So no wonder you've got the 11 disciples of Jesus locking themselves in the upper room for fear that what happened to Jesus would happen to them. So Saul, he's not exactly unique in persecuting the disciples of Jesus, but he really gets focused on here at this point in the book of Acts. I feel for the guy because, well, my first name is Paul, and that means little. And yeah, Saul is somebody who's asked for or prayed for. And I think of the Old Testament kingdom where the people were just begging the prophet of God for a king so they could be like the cool nations around them. And I can only imagine that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem would be asking for and praying for somebody who can put an end to this Jesus once and for all. And now he's ascended into heaven, of course, but his disciples are the way, referring to the way, the truth, and the life text that Jesus gives in John.
Well, and that's where I think my next question was going to land either way. You know, when Jesus, and we certainly perceive this voice as Jesus, because he says, "I am Jesus," but this Jesus, he doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my disciples? Why are you persecuting my people?" He doesn't even say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" What does it reveal about Jesus and, I guess, his connection to his church, us?
If you persecute one, you're persecuting the other. You persecute Jesus, you're persecuting his disciples. You persecute the disciples, you're persecuting Jesus. And that connection shows that Jesus is at one with us. And that's very comforting, especially on the worst days we can imagine, but also as we contemplate Christian persecution around the world. It still goes on. It may have different sources than a Saul, but it still exists. I'm struck by this particular text. I learned to read in part from comic books, and we call them graphic novels now. I haven't bought one in ages, but our small town pharmacy had a Christian book section as I was growing up, and I still have to this day a copy of the comic book version of the conversion of Saul. They artists updated it. He's in green military fatigues, and Jesus's voice knocks him out of his Jeep. So forgive me, it's hard not to think of some of those early memories while we're studying Acts chapter 9.
No, indeed. And you know, this way also that's being followed here, that's kind of the turn of phrase I at least attempted earlier, because, you know, Paul is on one road, fervent for God. And we know, we will know, but we know even so far that this Saul guy is a very methodical, he's grabbing some, probably Caiaphas, he's grabbing some, you know, letters, some arrest warrants from the Sadducee Caiaphas, who's probably the high priest at the time. But the point is, he's pre-planning. I mean, he has a bunch of skill sets that are going to make him an amazing evangelist, but right now they're in the wrong direction. But the Bible says that he wants to arrest anyone found belonging to the way, men or women, so that he can bring them bound, I suppose, in chains or ropes to Jerusalem. So I have a couple of questions here. One, the way, you know, not something we talk about. Since they started calling us Christians to mock us, we kind of took that one up. But the way, what does that suggest about how the early Christians saw themselves and their early church or the faith of the early church?
Well, I go a couple of different places. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. I think of all of the Psalms that talk about God's word, a light for our path, that we don't want to get off the true path and be devoured by a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But the main one for me, even though it may sound obscure, is Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Yeah. It's a very stark yet clear contrast. Salvation is as narrow as Jesus. There is no one, no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved than Jesus. Yet it is as wide as his arms open in welcome to you, even as he is nailed to the cross. So even with the letters of introduction, we still use letters of introduction today. We ask for references with regard to a job interview or application. Decades ago, there were actually cards in Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod congregations, mm-hmm. where people would keep them in their purse or their wallet. They'd have their pastor's signature. It would show as they were visiting another LCMS congregation that they were an eligible communicant and they could properly announce for Holy Communion. That we still do something like this. I really like your idea of these are basically arrest warrants.
And yeah, yeah. I mean, I'm being figurative, but you're right.
Somebody who's, yeah, we're going to meet somebody who Paul otherwise, Saul otherwise would have arrested, this Ananias fellow. Rise and enter the city and you will be told what to do. Well, he's getting different orders than the orders he's coming from Jerusalem with. This is no minor journey. Damascus that we're hearing about here is the same Damascus, Syria, that we hear about in the news, especially with regard to war. And we're 150 miles away going from Jerusalem to Damascus. It would be easier in the Jeep in my childhood comic book than how he walked or rode.
Fair enough. Yeah, I mean, and we forget that, don't we? I mean, that, you know, 150 miles is a significant journey, frankly, in the Jeep, but much more on foot. And I imagine what it must have took for him to bring back people bound, as he describes that he wants to do, and even wonder what happens to them then. There's a lot of questions I have. I don't want to belabor, you know, ancient religious temple, legal issues. Because the focus, of course, is on this big conversion. Let's add some more verses to our conversation. Acts 9:10 and following go like this. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Brother Saul. Ooh, right? So I think Ananias is not disobeying God, although God has not always been one that you want to question, right? So I think Jesus is being very merciful, but Ananias makes a good point. He's like, "Lord, how can I go and deal with a guy who's literally arresting and at least by his hands, people are being brought to some sort of justice just for praising you. You want me to go do what?" I don't think he's trying to say he doesn't want to go, but he's bringing his true concerns before the Lord.
He is. I've vacillated a little bit trying to interpret Ananias over the years. He's clearly favored by God, fulfilling his own name, Ananias. But sometimes I think of Moses making some excuses that I can't talk too good, and we end up having Aaron to help him out. Sure. And I also think, especially since we've had the visitation of Gabriel to the Virgin Mary, according to the one-year lectionary calendar recently here, "Let it be to me according to your will. I have questions. How will this be since I am a virgin? How will this be? Because this guy's been persecuting us." And honestly, it may be somewhere in the middle between those, but it's certainly a concern that we can identify with as Christians. We know persecution exists. We know sometimes we've been treated differently because we're trying to practice the faith rather than give in to those around us. So not only does Saul have new orders, but we're clearly told that Ananias is a disciple here at Damascus. Does Saul, on his person, have letters identifying Ananias as somebody he needs to haul back in chains to Jerusalem? We're not exactly clear. One of my unanswered questions, Pastor, is who brought the gospel to Damascus? Wouldn't that be fascinating to know? Who converted Ananias so that the Lord could use him as means to talk to him about what had just happened to him and baptize him and feed the guy to give him strength? It's quite an interaction that we have here, but we'll see a similar pattern show up in chapter 10 with Peter and the sheet that comes down and the relationship of the Gentiles to the kingdom, that the Lord works through means. Also fascinating to me are some of the other details that Paul brings up later. It's one of the other retellings where Paul admits people died because of what he's doing. And what we have going on here leads to so many other questions connecting to the timeline of Paul's biography, some of the different letters that he wrote, how Acts relates with what Paul says about his time in the book of Galatians, chapter 1. There's so much here. Ananias has genuine concerns. He knows that what Saul has done so far is evil, yet he trusts the Lord, especially after we have this go. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. We know there are Jews. We know there are Gentiles. You could translate this nations. The Greek word looks a lot like our English word ethnic, like ethnic groups. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Very similar language here in verse 15 versus in comparison to Matthew 28 and the Great Commission.
So I was pondering many things you said, and I want to start with one of them, and that is who brought the gospel to Ananias, to those disciples that were already at Damascus. And you're absolutely right. The Bible, Luke, they're all silent on that. The best I can figure, and I'm sure this is your conclusion too, is that it somehow happened as people were fleeing Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen in that scattering. So, you know, just one of those,
yes.
As people, Christians are going out, that's how they're planted. But the interesting part of that though, and I hadn't really ever thought about it until you brought it up, but Paul is encountering disciples in a place where there are only disciples because of Paul, not directly, but because of what Paul and others were doing to the Christians. I think it shows you to borrow a popular phrase nowadays, the 4D chess that God is playing even against our own feeble, you know, wills.
Right. The Lord's will is amazing. What we can, in retrospect, see that he actively caused in our lives and in the lives of others, and what he allows as part of his will for a greater purpose later. There's another phrase, a bad hair day. Sometimes we have those bad hair days in order to have something better down the road. The Lord has the big picture time-wise in mind, and ultimately that's our salvation, keeping us in the faith, providing us opportunities to resist temptation and to receive the means of grace, and to convert the greatest persecutor, arguably, named in the book of Acts, is absolutely amazing. And for the disciples who were disciples before, knowing who Saul is, learning who Paul becomes, it takes a lot of faith to trust that the Lord knows what he's doing.
Ananias' response to the Lord is worth bringing up here, because you're right. He goes from, Lord, this guy is persecuting us, And then he's like, well, okay. And he goes, and the first thing he says is, Brother Saul. So it's interesting, brother and sisters. We use that term to talk about other people who are walking on the way next to us, other Christians, other people who have faith. It's interesting that I don't see any communication that God is saying, Jesus is saying to Ananias, you know, this is a man who has faith, or I've given him faith. I guess at this point, it's just sort of obvious that he has to believe because Christ has made himself visible to him. But what I want to talk about when we come back from the break is that they send this, or God rather, sends this Ananias, just sort of an ordinary Christian, to confront this great enemy of the church. And then part of the message to Ananias was, I have to show this man Saul how much he must suffer for my name. So I want to pick up with suffering when we come back and then finish the rest of the first half of Acts chapter 9. So folks, don't go anywhere. We'll be right back. This is Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo, and we are joined today by the Reverend Paul Kane, the overseer at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming. And we are just right here on the precipice of seeing the newly converted Saul be baptized and begin to preach in Acts chapter 9. Now remember, if you'd like to add something to our conversation, I always welcome your emails at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Your questions are important to me, so are your comments. Any corrections or pushback, I do receive them graciously. I really do, because, you know, we're never always right. But at the same time, maybe you'd like to have your pastor on? Well, you can also suggest that. You can also just write to say hi. That's okay, too. Thystrongword@kfuo.org. I do have a few of you, by the way, in my email box that's going to go out after the show. So if you're waiting on a response, it's coming, I promise. All right, here we go. Pastor, now back before we add any more verses to our conversation, I just want to focus on that part where Jesus says, and it almost seems, I'm just going to be frank, it almost seems vindictive. If this weren't Jesus talking, if this were human spirit, it would almost seem that when he says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name, it almost seems like he's punishing Paul, but I can't imagine that's the case. So what does Jesus mean here in verses 15 and 16?
Well, Paul is going to have to endure a lot in order to get the message of the crucified and risen Lord out there. The persecution he was doling out and participating in, he's going to experience even the more so as they view him as a traitor to the original cause. There's a lot to suffer. And I went to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and found the list where Paul lists out what he suffered. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm speaking like I'm out of my mind. I'm even more so. In harder labor, in more imprisonments, in worse beatings, and frequent danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. In my frequent journeys, I've been in danger from rivers and from bandits, in danger from my countrymen and from the Gentiles, in danger in the city and in the country, in danger on the sea and among false brothers, in labor and toil and often without sleep, in hunger and thirst and often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from these external trials, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. There's something about being a parent, a teacher, a pastor, where you really take to heart the care of the people in your congregation, in your school, in your family. And Paul definitely evidences this. That is part of the cross that he is given to bear. As a Roman citizen, it was not allowable for him to be punished in certain ways that non-Roman citizens were. So when we have St. Peter crucified upside down in Rome on Vatican Hill, maybe that ties some things together for our listeners. Paul, St. Paul, was executed according to history. We don't have this in the scriptures. By beheading just outside the then walls of Rome. Christians do suffer. It may not be full-on persecution, but Luther writes about this too. All Christendom is a small group that must submit to, suffer, and bear more than all other people whatever grief the devil and the world can inflict on it. Now who, in view of what they appear to be and are subjected to, will recognize and learn that they are genuine Christians? Reason will surely not show this. The Holy Spirit must do so. He is called the Spirit of Truth because in spite of what they appear to be and are subjected to, he strengthens and preserves hearts in the faith. And that preservation is in part by the gift of the Holy Spirit, God himself who dwells in us. This is something Ananias mentions in verse 17. This was not a part of what I see the Lord speaking to Ananias about. This is part of what Ananias already knew, how Christianity works. Even as a member of the way, before Christians were first called little Christs.
So the connotation here is a lot more about, I'm going to show him what it looks like for the people who follow me in a way, not in a vindictive way, but in a way he's going to experience what he's been persecuting the Christians with. But then I would even take a step back and say, this is more of a declaration of what will be rather than, you know, okay, this I'm going to show him. And that makes sense because I think that the American church, and this is something that I study, not that I'm looking for persecution, and that's where people misunderstand me when I say this, but we've really lost sight of what the early church did face and what the church is facing even still in places all around the world. And even the levels to which we are persecuted are increasing, and I don't know that we're prepared for it.
That's a thing. I don't see as many hymns or prayers in more recent Lutheran hymnals for times of persecution as we see in ones from other times. There's an old Lutheran practice every day of a war to pray the litany. There's a beautiful hymn in the Lutheran Service Book prayer section, Give Peace We Pray in Mercy, Lord, that was sung on similar occasions. There's a chant version and a Mendelssohn four-part harmony that is stunningly beautiful. We can also go to Philippians and Romans, where Paul sees suffering as a means of spiritual growth and a way to participate in the sufferings of Christ. In Philippians 3, he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to him in his death. I've done a lot of hospital visits over 25-plus years, and it's stunning to me how many times I've walked into a room and the person's on a liquid restriction, and all they can use are those little straws with a sponge on the end, dipped in water, to moisten their lips and their tongue before surgery. Well, my go-to scripture is Jesus saying, I thirst, from the cross, and reading how they how they soaked that sponge, put it on a reed so he could drink some of that sour wine. You can identify with Jesus in your time like that in your hospital bed. And we can also go to Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings. And that's a very, very strange thing. But I remember Dr. Nagel at the St. Louis Seminary telling us, if you do not receive something from the Lord as a blessing, it could be a curse to you. So suffering produces perseverance. You can learn something from this. We grow in that. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because we're not dealing with a mere earthly hope promised by a politician or an investment counselor. This hope is a guarantee. God has poured out his hope into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us, who he has given Saul, Paul. Yeah.
I think it's fascinating too, that when we look at how Paul is being dealt with, it is just so contrary to the way that he was dealing with others. And I know that just sort of seems obvious, but at the same time, Ananias calls him brother. He is blinded for 3 days, and that's very reminiscent of the fact that he has been blinded to the truth of the Messiah and been persecuting Jesus himself and his church because of his blindness. But now the scales have fallen from his eyes. He's regained his sight. He's been baptized. He's taken food. Now he's strengthened from his journey because he hasn't eaten in 3 days. Let's hear what happens next. Verse 19b. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So I have to imagine, that's into 22. I have to imagine, Pastor, that, you know, he's come in the name of the high priest. The Jews, I don't know how they already know. Is it that word travels fast, or maybe he... No, I guess he hadn't gotten there yet. So I don't know. How did the Jews know about him? I guess his name is obviously spread pretty wide, far and wide.
Yeah, people know this fellow. And excuse me, part of my question about the documentation he brings with him, does this give him pulpit privileges? Was he already the scheduled preacher in this particular group of synagogues in Damascus, and now all of a sudden he's preaching what he was trying to destroy?
I'm getting that in my head, brother. So perhaps they sent ahead a messenger, and they're like, "Hey, Saul's coming." And they're like, "Oh, the Saul? Yeah, man, I hear he is a fire and brimstone, on fire for Yahweh preacher." And then he gets there, and they're like, "Oh, Saul's here, and here's the letters." And they're like, "Okay, sure, get up and preach." And then he, and I love this, proves that Jesus was the Christ. It's not even that he says,
"Oh, seriously,
hey guys,
I want to hear
I
that
decided,
sermon, don't you?"
But it's not like he says, "Hey guys, I changed my mind. Now I believe in Jesus. You know, you guys believe in what you want, but now I believe in Jesus." No, he says, "Guys, Jesus is the Christ, and I'm going to prove it." Now, our assumptions, Pastor, is that he does what everybody has done so far in Acts. He takes them through salvation history and shows them from the scriptures that Jesus has to be the Christ because he fulfills the prophecies.
Right. That's what we would do, right? Take a look at all of those prophecies, especially Isaiah 52:53. Maybe he's recapitulating what was said on the first Christian Pentecost in Peter's sermon, quoting Joel chapter 2. There are some scholars, this is safe to talk about in Bible class, but I can't preach it, is Saul the one that is not far from the kingdom of God that interacted with Jesus. Those are the sort of things you just can't prove from the scriptures, but right. He knows so much. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He knows all of this stuff, but he was going completely in the wrong direction because he did not have faith in Christ. He did not see with eyes of faith that Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king, that he's the suffering servant, that he's the good shepherd and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he's the temple, he's everything, the apostle, and now Saul's going to be one of his sent ones? That's quite amazing. People were amazed in verse 21. Is not this the man who made havoc? Has he not come here to bring them bound? And then 22, the Jews are confounded. Mm-hmm. And these are quite interesting words. I was thinking of them when you were talking about how excited you were to talk about this part of this chapter. Mm-hmm. There's excitement here, too. There's just confusion along with it. Oh, hey, Saul's here. Wait, that's not what we expected to hear from this guy. What's the deal? And then this big sermon / Bible study properly interpreting the Hebrew Scriptures prophecies, the Old Testament predictions, and how Jesus has fulfilled them. That's wonderful.
Now what comes next is pretty fascinating because verse 23, it says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Aside from some of the Old Testament connections there, what I think is interesting is Luke's considerable conflation when he says when many days have passed. The scholars I've read say that the many days of verse 23 are actually probably many years, including a sojourn in Arabia and the 3 years before he comes back.
The 3 years of Galatians 1, 17 and 18. Yeah, that's what I was reading too.
So a lot has really passed. The only reason I bring it up is it's not that they go from that excitement, even confounding sort of like, okay, who is this guy? And then like the 3 days later, they're trying to kill him. He's really begun to make some inroads for the gospel at this point, or God through him.
Yes, very true. And this is why for folks following along with the Lutheran Study Bible, at the top of the page, right under the page number, there's a recommended date of when we think these events takes place. And on page 1852, where it's got Saul proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, it has AD 36. But over on page 1853, it's got circa 36 to 41. How about that? That's a lot of time to cover in one page, but I'm very thankful for all of those chronologies. I like that at the front of the Concordia Self-Study Bible back in the day, but having it integrated into the text is wonderful. If only I could see those in my Logos Bible software.
You know, and I think that as we read the scriptures, especially Acts, and, you know, Luke is giving us a narrative here whereby, of course, these things took place. I'm not saying that, but when you conflate the time like this, it can be a little tough, but he's trying to get to the point that Paul is now treading between his former people, who many of whom are rejecting him, and, well, frankly, what happens in the next verse, verse 26? Because now the disciples and the people of Christ, they're still pretty suspicious of him too. And when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it, that is the church, multiplied. That's the end of our text for today. So again, lots more time has passed, but what we're seeing here is that Paul, his suffering begins almost immediately in terms of going from a bigwig, feared, if not also respected, to now held under great suspicion by everyone he runs into. And yet his commitment to the Lord continues, and Barnabas kind of vouches for him. He and Barnabas are going to be a thing for a little while.
Indeed. It's neat to see some of these other apostles that aren't part of the original 11 plus Matthias. Again, Galatians chapter 1 helps us out here. When he's attempting to join the disciples, in Galatians 1:19, he said, "I saw none of the other apostles except for the Lord's brother." It appears that all the apostles were away doing their mission work throughout the world, from Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and now they're hanging out in the ends of the earth. Everybody's away except Peter and James, the Lord's brother. And now we've got this son of encouragement, Barnabas, who's basically vouching for him. And just this is what Christians do for one another. We support and defend those who are proclaiming the gospel. And it's wonderful when we can walk together as brother pastors and sister congregations.
I do think, though, that the disciples have a rational fear when they're kind of afraid of this guy. You know, is he trying to infiltrate us? How do we balance, Pastor, in our own lives, maybe even rational suspicions of people versus the desire, of course, not to judge others and their faith, if, you know, based on their confessions? I think it can be kind of tough. And we see this, too, even outside the church, where when we're trying to serve our neighbor, sometimes we'll say, I guess sort of one example might be, well, I don't want to give money to X, Y, and Z or this person or this organization because I don't think they'll do yada, yada, yada. So I think there is a role, right, certainly, to be soft-hearted, but also not soft-headed. But at the same time, you know, where's the balance? How do we walk that line?
I'd probably go to Matthew. And our Lord talking in the Sermon on the Mount about judging others. He does provide standards for judgment. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So there is a higher standard for those in the office of the holy ministry. And Saul is definitely notable given what his past is. But his past always also gives him entry into places that other people couldn't go. So to have the Lord endorse him himself is helpful. The testimony of Ananias has likely been passed on by this point, because 27 is talking about how Barnabas is declaring to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. We also have, from Matthew chapter 7, being aware of false prophets. In this, true, Jesus is being consistent with what has gone on before. And it's very interesting that as Jesus preaches this in Matthew 7, some of the people hearing consider him, Jesus, a false prophet, but you will recognize them by their fruits. So the fruits that we see are confessed in 31. There's peace. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was being built up, and they were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So I think Luke is working off of, well, his version of the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, but you end up having some similar things there. So judge with a good standard, the Word of God, not your own personal interpretations of things. Watch for the fruits, because the very healthy tree bears good fruit. You will recognize them by their fruits. And also, then the follow-up warning, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And Saul, eventually Paul, going by that name, he's doing the will of the Lord, and the Lord's going to bless that. And that will help everybody eventually get on board to the point where Christians are reading his letters in their churches, and they're making copies of them to eventually become what we have as the New Testament.
Brother, as we come to the end of our time together, any other points you want to make sure that people know from any section of this, our readings for today?
Pay attention to the people that the Lord brings to your attention in the Holy Scriptures. It's been fascinating to me over the years to do a variety of different Bible studies, to do a study where we do a biography of a person and we go through what they wrote, what was written about them, and try to put everything in chronological order. The books of the New Testament, once you get to the epistles, things aren't in chronological order of their writing. So it's very helpful to figure out, what do we know about these people from Scripture? What do we know about them from reliable history to better understand them so we can imitate them in our life according to the vocations we have in common with them? My favorite way to study Scripture is simply to go verse by verse, word for word, and it just works. You can go through, you can answer questions based off of what you know so far, and good study notes and commentaries and the pastor's prep will help you look ahead for what's coming next. It may behoove us to know that Acts 9 isn't the only narrative where we get to hear about Paul's conversion. When Paul is talking to a Jewish crowd in Jerusalem in Acts 22, he tells the story yet again, and he adds additional information. He says it's about noon that his companions didn't understand the voice, and Jesus is understood as Jesus of Nazareth. We're also told in that chapter that Saul asks, "What shall I do, Lord?" And Ananias is more described. Plus, we hear more that Paul remembers of what Ananias said. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And then he urges baptism, of course, to wash away your sins, calling on his name. And then, in Paul's defense before King Agrippa, there's more details in Acts chapter 26. Paul admits that he was previously convinced that he ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is where you have more detail about the disciples of Jesus being imprisoned, about Paul voting for their deaths, of punishing believers in synagogues, and persecuting people even to foreign cities. Well, Damascus, 150 miles away, would count. And there was something supernatural about the blinding light, brighter than the sun. And in chapter 26, some of the other details are, we fell to the ground. The voice from heaven spoke in the Hebrew language, and then added the phrase, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, resisting divine will, like an ox. But there's so much more as we review what we've heard from Luke in the Gospel according to Luke, in Luke's sequel, the book of Acts, which really shows the acts of the Holy Spirit, especially in these 31 verses of chapter 9, but also how Paul is consistently saying the same story, but he's giving additional detail in addition to what we heard in chapter 9 later on in 22 and 26. So we've got some good reading ahead.
Indeed. The man on that road that day had done nothing, really nothing, to deserve grace, everything to deserve God's wrath. And he was a persecutor and prosecutor of the church, yet the risen Christ called him by name, washed him clean in baptism. Pastor Paul Kane of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming, thank you for helping us take a look at this, at least first half of chapter 9, as St. Paul enters the scene from his former life as being Saul. Thank you, brother. It was a joy to have you.
Thank you.
Next time on Thy Strong Word, Peter is on the move and the risen Christ works two more wonders through him. A paralyzed man rises from his bed in Lydda, and in Joppa, a beloved disciple named Tabitha, who had died, is called back to life. So the gospel keeps spreading toward the door that's about to open to the Gentiles. That's when we come back to Acts chapter 9, the second half, tomorrow. Is that tomorrow? Yes, it is tomorrow. So until then, it's Monday. Monday. Tomorrow is a free text verse Friday. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in Thy strong word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.